We're going to hit Judges chapter 6 tonight, and I'm going to ask you just to stand, get some blood flowing here while I pray, and look forward to this. Really, we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at Gideon, the tremendous lessons from his life. So let me pray for our evening. Father, we just thank you and praise you that you're so amazing and so faithful, and thank you for the many things that you've written in your word to teach us, guide us, Lord, direct us, and of course you give us your Holy Spirit to then hear your voice and then obey you and have the power to obey you, and just many things, Lord. As tonight, as we look at the life of Gideon and this man who ended up being used mightily of you, we just pray that you would give it life for us and show us how it applies to our lives. And I know there's application for every one of us, some at least, in this chapter. So bless us tonight, Lord, we pray, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can grab a seat. All right, well, as we come to this chapter, of course, we have already looked at five chapters in the book of Judges, and sadly, we've already seen a lot of the sad cycle of sin. If you recall, in fact, Rod, if you would mind, put up, let's put up the, not the cycle, but I think the second overhead. There we go. We've already seen in chapter 3, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, the top three, and the really full cycles of sin that they went through. I wouldn't say Shamgar. I think he's included in the cycle that was under Ehud, and then the many, many years of peace that came with him. But it's just interesting. After Joshua died, of course, things really went downhill, and they weren't serious about the Lord, and fell into sin, and then there was this, of course, oppression that the Lord would bring because he loves us. Any parent knows you discipline your children because you love them, not because you don't. And so they needed the lessons, and so the Lord had to come in and discipline them. He did that with them. Last week we looked at Deborah and Barak, and then tonight we begin with this man, Gideon. Now please notice the last couple of words of the last chapter. Notice the land had rest for 40 years. So that's nice to have rest for a good amount of time. It could have been a whole lot longer if they had have just continued to be faithful and be obedient to the Lord. And of course, it doesn't just happen overnight. That tells me probably some kind of softening in terms of obedience and beginning to turn on the Lord and not take things really, really seriously. So anyway, we've already seen a few cycles of sin. We know it even personally. We can have a temptation to cave into sin, or you know, one of the lies of the enemy is, you know, maybe you have a weakness in one area of your life and you kind of begin to have some victory over it, and then you have some sustained victory, and then I can invite that thing back in my life and be okay with it. And if you've lived any length of time with the Lord, you realize where I'm weak, I'm going to pretty much continue to be weak the rest of my life. Now God gives us the power. It's one of the ways he keeps us dependent on him. If we got everything whipped and under control and didn't realize we need the power of his Holy Spirit, well, we wouldn't rely on him. And so he has his ways of keeping us reliant. He knows what our weaknesses are. Never an excuse to sin, because he has given us all that we need. But anyway, they're going through another cycle, as we can see. I mean, look at the first verse. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And they could have easily put the word again in there. I just kind of find it a little interesting. The last cycle we entered was chapter 4, verse 1. And let me read that verse. It said, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. He could say that every time in these cycles. Maybe the Lord's just trying to be a little generous and not put it in like, there they go again. And he knows he's dealing with you and I, so he could do that, but he's gracious. So we don't see the word again, but sadly, here we are again. And so they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and because the Lord loves them, he delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, let me remind you a little bit of Midian. So Midian's family, if you go back to Abraham, and he had a son through one of his it was a wife that he married late in life after Sarah. In Genesis 25, we read, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian. So these Midianites came from relatives all the way back up to Abraham, and Ishbak and Shua. Now, I do think one of the potential reasons some of the animosity that began, of course, if you go all the way back, you know, between the choice between who was really received the promise, was it Isaac or was it Ishmael? That's clearly a debate going on in the Middle East today. That's the debate. Because you've got the Quran saying it's Ishmael, you've got the Bible saying it's Isaac. They're fighting over the birthright to this day. And some of it is caused by the fact that in Genesis 25, we read, just a couple verses later than what I just read, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. That's not real common. Typically, there's a greater sharing among your different sons in terms of inheritance. But he gave it all to Isaac, a picture of that's where the blessing goes spiritually. But I think that created a lot of problems that have just flown, of course, for millennia after that scene. So anyway, we don't see much of a good relationship with these Midianites. Of course, the one bright shining moment was when Moses married into that family, basically. He remember his father-in-law in Exodus 3 said he was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So there is that relationship that's more recent. But anyway, they don't have a good relationship. The Lord uses the Midianites. He can use anybody to discipline his children. That's what he's doing here. And so notice what happened here. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel, we're going to see a few scenes. In verses 2 to 6, the Lord really lets us have a sense of how bad it is. And it got really, really bad under the oppression of the Midianites. Because, I mean, how bad is it when you're hiding and you make for yourselves homes in dens, caves, and strongholds which are in the mountains? That's pretty bad. So you've even left your homes. You're so afraid of these people who come in. And they're a little bit different than some of the other oppression in that they didn't even live here. We're going to see that they've kind of almost come in seasonally when the crop's coming in, and they just steal all their crop. And that'll really devastate a people when you don't have any crop and you can't feed your people and then don't have the crop to generate income and all of the other things and the trading and all, everything that goes along with that. But anyway, they're hiding. And so it was whenever Israel had sown, they'd sow their seeds, the Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So once they sow that seed, it starts to come to fruition. They're going to come in and they're going to take it. And they would encamp against them and they would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. So that's way down to the southwest. Of course, we hear in the media today all the time, the Gaza Strip down in the very bottom part of the country. As far down as that, they came in and really was just wiping them out. Notice how bad it was. They left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. They were leaving nothing for them. So they were becoming really destitute really, really quickly. Now, wisdom would tell you they should leave a little bit there, at least enough to replant. If they don't have the seed to replant, they can't keep producing the wheat or the whatever it is that you need to go steal it next year as you're oppressing people. So I would imagine they left something, but it's described as, man, they just took everything. Came in and pulled it all away, took it away for them. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. That's a pretty vivid picture. Have you seen pictures of locusts in the Middle East? I mean, when locusts come in, you can barely see the sun. I mean, it is a swarm that is so thick, they'll eat up everything. And that's the picture. They were incredibly numerous, coming in and taking everything, both they and their camels who were without number. It's interesting he points out camels because camels are known for traveling quite far. They say that typically a person can travel about 100 miles in a day on a camel. So they could be quite a ways away, and when the crop's coming in with camels, they could make quite a journey into the land and then take their goods. So anyway, they had camels without number, and they would enter the land, and here it is for the point, to destroy it. Of course, verse 6 is kind of obvious. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So there they are. Things are really, really destitute. I do wonder a little bit, not to say that this certainly didn't happen in the prior oppressions, but they're really oppressed seriously financially, for sure, in this case. It's very clearly pointed out. And they're only in oppression for 7 years. The earlier cases, In fact, you can look at the, the years of bondage, 8 and 18, 20 with Deborah and Barak. It's amazing how quickly you'll respond, at least seems a little quicker when the checkbook's involved. And the Lord knows how to get our attention, and certainly that does it when you're totally broke and you've lost everything. That can tend to wake people up. But anyway, so 7 years, they're kind of waking up to the fact that, man, this is not enjoyable, an enjoyable experience. And the sad thing is this never needed to happen. If they just continued to obey the Lord, keep walking with the Lord, things would have been much, much better. Now, let's notice there's going to be two responses from the Lord here. First, he sends a prophet. Then he's going to have Gideon do his thing, and he's going to call Gideon. This chapter is really mainly about the call on Gideon, the call to ministry, the call to serve the Lord. But before Gideon, he sends this prophet. And I tend to believe it's because they're not fully repentant yet in terms of whatever level for a nation or a group of people the Lord wants repentance. I don't believe they've reached that yet. And that's why I personally believe this prophet is sent here before Gideon gets in on the act. So let's notice. And so we did see they cried out to the Lord in verse 6. But it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And he's going to give them a quick history lesson. This is sad. He has to remind them of how faithful he is. But they need the lesson because they're so good at forgetting. That's why the Lord has so many things to help us remember things in the Bible and remember what he's done for us. But anyway, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I think he's reminding them, you could be freed of bondage too if you just obey me. Go back to obeying me. I will take care of you. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and not just them. As they got to the promised land, of course, he took care of the people on the way. He took care of the people when they entered the land. They were going to be able to wipe out any people if they had just obeyed the Lord. All who oppressed you, drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Don't fear them. We're to fear the Lord and only the Lord, not our fellow man, not anybody else. I still love the words of Jesus, of course. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Only the Lord has that full authority to destroy the soul too when you stand in judgment before the Lord. So that's what happened, and here's the reason why I do not believe they have fully repented yet. They've cried out. He sends a prophet. He didn't just go right away and send the deliverer. Notice the end of verse 10. But's a good word when things are going bad and then things are turning around. But he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. You've not listened to me. I've been faithful to tell you the truth. You're not obeying me. And so the Lord can do that with any of us sometimes. We have to be careful with a kind of a tit for tat here in terms of when we sin and God disciplines us. I mean, you look at Job, his friends sure thought, his friends, who needs friends like that? Who needs enemies when you have friends like that, right? Anyway, his friends keep telling him he was sinning and they were completely wrong. So we have to be very, very careful. I think we make the same mistake too. And I think many very public figures today, right, when you see some hurricane somewhere and, oh, that's God punishing them for. We just can't go there. We don't know exactly why the Lord does what he does. But in this case, the Lord is very clear. You're in this condition because you've not obeyed my voice. If you just obey me, things would turn around. They're seeing this cycle that generally as a people, when they obey, things do turn around. Anyway, that's what he did. I believe at some point right around that time or close to that, there is a greater level of repentance as they listen to the prophet. We do need to obey the Lord. He'll get us out of this oppression. And then the Lord appears. And so now things are going to turn around a bit for them. So here's response number two. Sends the prophet. Now he sends an angel of the Lord. I believe this to be Jesus himself. Notice the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the the Midianites. So here's the scene. The Lord himself, this is the angel of the Lord, and I do believe this to be a pre-incarnate form of Jesus come in some form and have revealed himself to Gideon and is going to use him to be the deliverer. Now, you'll notice some of the phrases that are used of him. Notice, for example, verse 14, speaking of this angel. Then the Lord, and that's the word, notice it's all caps in your Bible. That's the word for Jehovah. This is Almighty Jehovah Yahweh, Jehovah God. The Lord turned to him and said. It wouldn't describe that of the Father. He's spirit. But this angel turned to him, this angel of the Lord. And it goes on and says other things like that. He calls him Lord in verse 15. And then the word Lord is used again in verse 16. I believe this to be God himself. This is Jesus speaking to him. Even if it isn't, even if it's just an angel, that's okay. It's still representing God. It's still very serious. Gideon's still going to get this is a representation from the Lord. But I do believe this to be the Lord himself here appearing to him. Now notice the key players here. Joash, the Abizrite, and his son Gideon. And of course, the Midianites are dealing with them. Now, Abizer, when you look back earlier in Joshua 17, he was just a child of Manasseh. They're from the tribe of Manasseh, it makes sense. So Abizrites were descendants of Abizer. And so that is mentioned. Again, Joshua 17, there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families, for the children of Abizer. And then it lists other children. So we just know that he is from the tribe of Manasseh. But anyway, this is his father. His father is going to do some things that are very definitely not good. And we're going to see that. But he's going to do some really good things in this scene as well as he's dealing with the issues surrounding this oppression and him becoming a judge. Anyway, let's read on. So here it is. Jesus appears to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 12, and said to him, "The Lord is with you." That's really all he needed to know. Lord, now tell me what to do. You're with me. Let's go get him. That's whatever you want to do. I'm with you. And that is by far the greatest single thing we need to know in ministry. God is going to call this Gideon tremendous lessons in terms of the call to ministry. Every Christian has some call to some ministry somewhere. Some more serious, some what would be considered full-time. I don't really like that phrase because I don't care where you work. You're in full-time ministry for the Lord. And you're to serve him and minister to your fellow workers and all that and in your neighborhoods and all that. But anyway, the Lord is with you. And so he needed to know that. The Lord's with you. He's going to remind him of that later. And then he says this very interesting phrase, "You mighty man of valor." So it doesn't look quite right from what we just read in verse 11. Now, you know, there's this ongoing kind of speculation among, you know, commentators. Is God mocking Gideon? I mean, remember, look at what he was doing in verse 1. Thresh the wheat in the winepress. He doesn't look like a great man of valor here, all out in the open, ready to take on all comers who want to come take his wheat from him. He's hiding when he's threshing the wheat. I don't think God is mocking him one bit. I just don't believe that's not the God we serve. I just don't think he would do that. I think he's looking at his potential. And I do think most Bible, teachers and writers believe, commentators believe that he's just speaking of his future. He's going to do great things. Very incredibly timid, humble opinion of himself, but he's going to do great things. But anyway, he's threshing. Remember, in the process, you go out and you harvest the wheat and you take a sickle or something and you bring in the harvest. And typically in that day, once you've harvested it, that might be scary enough because I would think with the Midianites being here like locusts, they'd probably notice a field that's just been harvested and wonder where's that wheat. But anyway, wherever he harvested it, he brought it in here. And of course, a threshing floor is typically some kind of a stone surface. It can often be the flat surface where they lay it all down and roll the big stones over with an ox. You have a really big threshing floor to thresh out. And it's really just to crush the wheat so that it can begin to separate the coating over the wheat, which is the chaff, from the wheat. And then typically the winnowing after it has been threshed is when you see the winnowing forks or the fans they refer to where they throw it up in the wind and then the wind blows away the chaff. It's so light it tends to blow away. And then you're left with the real meat or the fruit of the wheat. But anyway, in this middle process, he's hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites. And he's probably beating it with a thing called a flail, which is usually a longer stick and then a little shorter stick. And there's a string or some kind of a mechanism to connect the two. And when you'd swing it, the other stick would come around and hit it real hard and create that separation. I wonder even how hard he's doing that. May have been fearful of being heard. But anyway, you look at the scene. He doesn't look like a mighty man of valor. And here comes the Lord. And the first thing, "Oh, Gideon, mighty man of valor," and that's the way he addresses him. So, this is the scene, and I do believe the Lord is speaking of his potential with the Lord's power. So Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us," and I believe this to be a legitimate question. I don't think he's questioning God. God doesn't get upset with him at all in asking this question. "If he's with us, why then has all this happened? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Now, he might have heard, probably heard, from this prophet that just came and talked about Egypt. When you look at his dad here, unfortunately, it doesn't look like his dad might have probably taught him much about the Lord. Probably wasn't getting a real great history lesson on the faithfulness of the Lord coming out of Egypt, because his dad's one, it's this altar to Baal he's going to have to destroy is his dad's altar. So it's not a good spiritual heritage that Gideon's living with. But anyway, so here he is. And anyway, where are these miracles about Egypt and all that? "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now, he's confused for sure, because God did not forsake them. I guess if you argue that he's not delivering us yet, in that way you could argue he's forsaken. He never forsake them. The fact that he's disciplining them is a sign of love. He's not forsaken them. He's still under their loving hand. So anyway, he's wondering about these things. But what's great is he's about to be the delivering hand. He's about to be the miracle man, whatever you want to call him, to be able to redeem the people, to deliver. He's going to begin to see the miracles for his very own eyes as a servant of the Lord. So the Lord turned to him, "Go in this might of yours." He's probably wondering, "I don't know what you're talking about, Lord, might of mine." But anyway, okay. "And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Okay. This is all news to Gideon. Okay, you're calling me to do this thing. I don't know. Anyway, it's quite clear, right? You look at verse 15, Gideon is probably very, very confused, thinks, "Who am I?" And you may feel that way sometimes. If Lord had a call on your life, and because he does, but there may be some times in life he calls you to a ministry like, "Lord, I can't do that. I don't," whatever. You've got the wrong guy. You've got the wrong gal. But that's the way he's feeling at this point. So he said, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel?" And then he comes up with his reasons. "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least of my father's house." Can you have a lower opinion of yourself? No, it's ironic. I think it's appropriate. This is the kind of person the Lord uses. Then use prideful people. "I got this down, Lord. You just point me in the right direction. I got it." And he doesn't use those kind of people, because the person thinks he can do it on his own. That's not the type of person that the Lord uses. He uses the weak things of the world because then he gets all the glory when it's done. And that's why he uses you and I. So, sorry if I refer to you as the weak things of the world, but that's what we are. You think about what we are in relation to the Lord. I mean, it's really almost amazing he uses any of us at all, I think. But he's a gracious God. He does want to use us. Anyway, remember James 4, 1 Peter 5 both say, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Or I like Romans 7, 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." There's nothing good in us. The good that's in us is Christ in us. "For to will is present, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." And so anyway, here he is. He's like, Lord, it's almost as though he's saying, you got the wrong guy. You knocked on the wrong door. Maybe there's a Gideon down the road, and that's the guy you meant to get. Anyway, he thinks he's got the wrong guy. Anyway, notice what the Lord said to him. I love what the Lord says to him. Remember the first words he said to him in verse 12? The Lord is with you. And what's the one first thing the Lord wants him to know when he thinks, I'm too weak to do the task you called me to do? Surely I will be with you. That is far and away the most important thing we need to know in serving the Lord. You need to know he's with you. Now, I'm not talking about the general knowledge as believers that the Holy Spirit lives in me. We know that. He's with me in that way. But is he with you and you know that what he's called you to do, he's in it. He's 100% behind the particular task, the particular ministry he's given you. And that's what I believe the Lord is telling him. I will be with you, Gideon. We're going to get this done together. And you shall defeat the Midianites. How great? As one man. It's as like they're just one man to cut down. That's it. How great is the victory I'm going to bring you? It's going to be that simple. So when the Lord's with you, that's all you need, because he can do all the work. And of course, the battle we won't see till next week. But boy, it's interesting. He doesn't do much of anything. And they're all killing themselves while he sits and watches the whole mess go down. And then, of course, then he does attack later. But anyway, there will be great defeat. Anyway, then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that this is you who talk with me." This is a good thing. Never, ever does the Lord get upset when you take the time to say, "Lord, I need to know this is you." Now, we know we have the benefit of seeing this and seeing the way the Bible describes this is the Lord. This is Jesus himself. But he didn't think anything of himself. He's just first hearing this angel here. And I think he's somewhat impressed. He's going to be more impressed in a minute when we see something that Jesus does here. But he's not quite sure. And so the Lord's never upset with us to make sure we know we're hearing from the Lord so that we know he is in fact with us. So he's like, I want a sign from you. And the Lord's going to give him a sign. And so he asks him, "Hey, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." Now, if this is the Lord, he wants to give him an offering. And so this makes perfect sense what he wants to do. And notice what Jesus said to him, "I'll wait until you come back." Okay, that's fair. Go ahead, do your thing, bring your offering, and bring it back to me, and then let's talk. So I'll wait for you. So what did Gideon do? He went in and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. That's quite a bit. That's said to be many quarts of flour, dry quarts of flour. So he's making quite a deal here, quite a meal for the Lord in a time of tremendous scarcity. So this is, to me, it's encouraging. He's probably a man of somewhat pretty good faith. I don't think the Lord would have picked him otherwise. But to be making all of this to serve up to the Lord in a time of real famine really says something about him. I don't know about you, but do you tend to pull back and when things get a little tough? Or do you get more generous? And it's interesting, Gideon seems to get even more generous in his desire to give an offering to the Lord. That's really, really encouraging, I think, to see this Gideon here. And I think a little bit of his heart for the Lord comes out here. So anyway, what does he do? Notice he prepared that, and the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth, he made some kind of a broth in the pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree. He presented them. So he brought them to this angel of the Lord, to the Lord. And notice what the angel did. Remember, he's asked for a sign, and he's going to get it right here. He's going to answer his request. So the Lord's more than happy to confirm and affirm. It's so important we have a confirmation from the Lord for our call, because there's always going to be bad days. There's always going to be struggles in our ministry for the Lord. We need to have confidence the Lord's in this. So that the Lord was sure with me. I know he said, I'm supposed to do this. I'm going to trust the Lord and I'm going to be fine. And so he's wanting this. The Lord's more than happy to give him the confirmation. So the angel of the Lord, verse 20, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." So he laid him down, poured out the broth, kind of like a drink offering. I tend to think he poured the broth right over the food, even made it wet, which would make it harder to fire up with a fire, which probably just even further pronounced to Gideon how great this angel, this Lord was. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, what would you be thinking if you saw this? Wow, that was something special. Haven't seen that every day. And he just touched it and poof, there it goes, consumed right there. The Lord took it, took the offering. It's a beautiful sign. The Lord received Gideon's offering to himself. Okay, well, here's the great thing. Gideon got it. This is encouraging. Notice verse 22. Gideon perceived he was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." I personally believe a moment of fear is now overtaking him. I've seen the Lord. If he knew the law of Moses, Moses was very clear, no man can see the face of God and live. And he thinks he's going to die. Okay, I thought this was Joe Schmo angel. I don't know what he was. And I offered him, and then boom, this is the Lord. And now I'm fearful. And look what the Lord did. it is interesting to me, almost every time we see the Lord appear in the Old Testament to people, we actually see in the New Testament, as John in the book of Revelation, one of the first things the Lord does is because they're totally fearful. When you stand in your flesh, sinful flesh, before the Lord, that's why we need new bodies to stand before Him, you're terrified. And you need to be told, do not fear. He hadn't said it yet, but now the Lord says it here, in light of the fact that He's just seen Jesus. I don't think He saw Him face to face again as seeing Him real. However Jesus clouded Himself or masked Himself as this angel. But anyway, the Lord said, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. Now why would He say that unless Gideon didn't think he was going to die? So I think he really thought, I've seen the Lord, I'm going to die. Oh good, I'm going to live. Thank you, Lord. And so the Lord set him straight. And praise the Lord. So Gideon, very important to notice, as we're going to see in a few minutes, Gideon got the sign answered. He has the sign he needs. It's going to come up, in my opinion, as a very important thing when he throws out the fleece. I don't think it's needed, but that's just my opinion. Love Gideon, tremendous man of God. But anyway, he got his sign from the Lord. So he now should have been thoroughly in the point in his mind, God has promised to be with me. He's even given me a sign. This is a done deal. Victory's coming. I get to deliver Israel. So anyway, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. Now, if you know in the Old Testament, the word Jehovah for God is frequent, and the Lord likes to throw on kind of adjectives, if you will, onto His name. This is one of those. This is Jehovah Shalom. This is the Lord is peace. Beautiful name for God. Jehovah Shalom. It's of course, translated here for us. The Lord is peace. So, to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. I love this with the Lord. You know, I don't know how long it lasted, but, you know, at the time of the writing, you could have gone and seen it. You could go see this actual place where Gideon built this altar in honor and in remembrance of the Lord's amazing faithfulness. So, beautiful scene. Now he's gotten it. Things are sinking in. And now the Lord's going to do some things. Now, before the big call, now don't get me wrong, this is all about his call. He's going to deliver them from the Midianites, but first he's got to clean up things at home. What good is it to go out and do the great conquering if your own home is not in order? And I think at some level it's not just that, but the Lord is going to test Gideon for his blessing to know when you get into the bigger battle, I was faithful in the little battle where you live. And so the Lord's going to test Gideon to grow his faith. And that's what he does. When you're new to the Lord, he gives you a little test to help you grow. Now, you may not think this is a little test. In fact, it's quite a test, really, to begin with. But let's look what happened. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, the same night he just saw this. So he's all probably pumped. No caffeine needed for him that night. I mean, he's excited about the things of the Lord. The Lord comes to him. Okay, here's the directions the Lord gives him. He's going to give him several commands here. And notice what he says. First off, I want you to take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years. He's going to take his dad's bull and he's going to offer it, burn it up. So that's what the Lord tells him to do. Then you're going to tear down the altar of Baal. Here's what's really sad, as I mentioned earlier about spiritual heritage, that your father has. The big altar in this community where they lived was his father's to this horrible worship to Baal. His dad should have been stoned already for this idol worship. But anyway, that's his father. And so you're going to cut down this altar and the wooden image, probably an Asherah pole, another pagan point of worship. And so you're going to tear this down. Take the young bull, tear down the altar, cut down the wooden image that's beside it, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Let's just go fully back to proper worship. Get rid of everything that was wicked. Go back to proper worship. Build the altar of God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the image. He's going to burn up all the wood from the old altar. Love that. Let's not go back there. It reminds me, you remember in the book of Acts when it talks about they had a big book burning? It's funny, we look like, oh, book burning's so bad, you're so intolerant today. Book burning's good when it's bad books. So there are wicked books out there. Anyway, he's going to have them burn up this altar And anyway, beautiful thing. So let's just make sure there's no remnant of it. Let's get rid of the whole altar. Burn it all up. And on top of that, put a bull on there. Let's sacrifice that with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. Beautiful. That's the test. Test number one in Gideon's call. He was just promised, the Lord is with you. Okay. And he's going to be really faithful. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants, did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city. That's pretty sad when you fear your dad's men, isn't it? That's really sad. But that's what he's dealing with. And the men of the city, too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now again, I think that some people think that this is like some kind of wimpy thing in him or lack of faith that he didn't do it during the day. Frankly, I personally think this is just flat out wisdom. Can you imagine? We're going to see the reaction of these people. They're very upset he burned this altar up. If he tried to do that during the day, he'd have fought with them all day. Maybe it would have been just incredibly difficult. Then they would have tried to guard it forever. Now, he just went and obeyed the Lord, and before they even knew what happened, it was done. It was quite an altar, you got to admit, because you're looking at 10 men all night. It's interesting, I was just recently hearing that, area, of course, in some of the Middle Eastern excavations, they found some of these altars. We're talking like more than, you know, some 25 feet by 25 feet with 4 feet thick of rock and mud that's packed in like bricks. And, I mean, serious, hardcore altars that are built. And then the wood that's built up from the wood. So this is a really big deal. But it took 10 men all night to tear this all up, get it all ready, start burning, build a new altar, get everything done, and then start burning up the offering to the Lord. Okay, what happened in the morning? Okay, here we go. What do you think is going through Gideon's mind now? Okay, I bade the Lord. He's with me. Lord, I hope you're with me. Let's see. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. The second bull was being offered on the altar, which had been built. Okay, didn't take them long to notice. I mean, literally the very next day, they said to one another, who's done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, his dad, bring out your son that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal, because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Now, this is a terribly sad scene. You've got the men of the city who should know, they're Jewish men, they're Israelites. It's the death penalty to worship a false image. And they want to kill the man who set things right. All upside down, really, really a sad, sad scene. And so this is what they want to do. There's kind of a joke, it's kind of funny. These men of Baal, they cared about their morning devotions, right? They immediately come out in the morning and where's my altar to do my pagan worship? And they immediately wanted to defend their God and stand up for him. So it looked like some serious commitment, although it horribly false and wrong to a false God. Anyway, they wanted to kill his son. And can you imagine the nerve? They went to his dad and told him, give us your son. We're about to kill him. Really? Their dad is going to give them up? It is interesting. The whole scene's interesting to me because one of the greatest challenges probably for Gideon was, are you going to obey me over your dad? That's hard. But it's very simple in the Lord. Always obey the Lord over a family member. Always. God wins. So in Luke 14, remember what Jesus said? If anyone, this is really in relation to him. He's not saying to hate your family. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's strong language. You must put me above any other relationship. He was faithful to do that. And it's ironic, on the pagan side of things, the men of the city are asking Joash to do the same towards Baal. Give up your son. Well, this is the one shining moment for Joash, because things aren't looking so good. It was his altar. He uses some really good wisdom, I think, on these men. And so notice what he did when they wanted to kill him. Okay, verse 31. Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Does your God need you to plead for him? Kind of a wimpy God have you got anyway? You got a real problem when your God needs you to plead for him. And so that's the first question. Would you plead for your God? Would you save him? It reminds me later in the Psalms and some of the other places, it talks about the foolishness of, or in that book of Isaiah as well, it's about the foolishness of them carving gods and then you have to carry them around. You have to carry your God around. You need a new God. He needs to carry you, not you carry him. And so he's actually at some level, I think, in some way, in a sanctified shaming them. Why do you need to defend your God? Now, I know we see this today, don't we? You see what's going on in Paris? All this mess that's going on around the world? Now, I don't like when people badmouth my God. My God can take care of himself. And he is a God of peace. We don't need to defend him. He can take care of himself. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter what people do to it. And so people have to go defend their God. And it's really, really sad. Typically, it's a sign of a weakness in the religion when you have to protect your God. Because the truth will come out. It'll be obvious. You don't need to fight for him. God is faithful. He's big enough, all that stuff. Anyway, notice what he did. Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. Do you want to plead for him? Finally, Joash stands strong. Oh, by the way, it was my altar we destroyed. But let's get right now. I'm glad for him having a change of heart. I can't imagine the level of probably guilt he felt at this point, since it was his altar. But anyway, let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself. Great advice from Joash, because his altar has been torn down. Okay, therefore on that day, he called him Jerubbaal. And it's interesting, that word means, of course, Baal at the end is the word for this false god, Baal. Jerub means to contend. It literally means let Baal contend. It's like, let him fight for himself. And so that's what they started calling him. They look at Gideon. Hey, there's let Baal contend for himself. That's great. So it reminded them the wimpy god that they were, false god that they were serving. So let Baal plead against him because he's torn down his altar. And that's the end of the scene. Tremendous faithfulness. He's already learned a lesson. God protected him, got him through it. He's going to be okay. And ironically, it's not going to be much later that, just let me read the next couple of verses. You're going to see something very encouraging. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, we kind of shift scenes. They gather together and they cross over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So he's about to get the bigger battle. So the Lord gave him this first test, make sure he's willing in his own city before he's going to go out and do other things for the Lord. It's interesting how often people say, I want to go serve the world, and they're not even willing to serve right here at home first. You got to be show faithfulness here, for the Lord's going to send you out. And I've seen groups like this frequently today that they just won't serve where they live. Well, how's God going to see you being faithful to use you somewhere else? Anyway, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and hey, guess what? The Abizrites gathered behind him. All these people, he's from Abizer, all these people ready to kill him a minute ago. Oh, now we've got a common enemy. Lead us, Gideon. I'm right behind you. So that's good. The Lord used this to kind of rally them around him, show that he was the leader. They've now seen he's a strong leader. This man who looked really wimpy at the beginning of the chapter, now he's looking like this man of faith. Great man. Let's follow Gideon. It's amazing what the Lord can do in the hearts of people around us towards our ministries too. So he's faithful in that way as well. Anyway, the Abizrites gathered behind him. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. So he called out to several other tribes for help to come around and help him with this battle in dealing with the Midianites. And they came up to meet them. They're going to have, we're going to be told later, 32,000 men are going to round up and be ready for the battle. Okay. Now I want you to notice the last scene in this chapter is interesting. Gideon wants a sign from the Lord. He's going to be with them in this battle. Now, I contend he already got his sign back in verse 21 and 22, there when the Lord touched that meat, that offering. He asked for the sign that the Lord will be with me. He gave it to him. And now he's going to ask for another sign. And I want you to notice a couple of things. Let me just read this few verses and then we'll talk about a little bit. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, and I think here's a key phrase, as you have said. He already knows what God said. He's got God's word. Does he really need a sign? And he said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, it is dry on all the ground. Then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. in both 36 and 37, Gideon twice said, Lord, you've already said you're going to give me this victory. Why is he asking for this sign? Now, I don't want to put him down. Believe me. I know my weaknesses in my walk with the Lord. I don't think this was necessary. I also am not a fan of fleeces for New Testament Christians. We don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. We don't see anything like that used. What we see is we see us learning to hear from the Lord. The Lord came. Jesus told his disciples, wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he'll lead you. He'll guide you. We have multiple things. I think of, let me just read you Acts chapter 13, when they were, this was years into the early church, but we see, for example, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then they sent them away after they fasted and prayed. You've got passages like Colossians chapter 3, which says, let me see if I can find the right spot here. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It talks about God umpiring and making the decisions in your life. That's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. We have a living relationship with the Lord. And we're to just go to him and say, Lord, what do you want? How do you want to direct me? He will direct us. Let him decide how he wants to confirm the call in our lives. Again, I would say he already had the first sign. Now he's asking for another sign. And so anyway, let's finish this and make a couple more comments. Anyway, so it was when he arose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together and he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. One of the problems with throwing out a fleece before the Lord is you may get done with the end of the fleece and, well, that might have just happened naturally. So is this real? Was this really God? So now he has to ask God for a second sign. So Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry, only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. Now he's like, okay, I'm really, really sure I heard from the Lord. He's going to go out and have great, great victory. Now, as I mentioned, I'm not a fan of fleeces. I'm not saying it's sin. I just think it's, we're supposed to just let the Lord lead us, guide us, direct us as we walk with the Lord, rather than doing this. At some level, I think it's testing the Lord, because you're saying, Lord, if you want me to do something, now you have to perform on my terms. You need to do what I'm telling you to do. You don't get to tell me how you want to tell me. You're confirming my call in my life. And so I just think in that way it's wrong. We shouldn't be doing that. And whenever I've had major decisions in my life, I just really take the time and say, Lord, confirm it however you want. I'm asking you diligently. I'm praying diligently. Usually, I won't say always, Lord confirms me somehow in his word. It's the one sure thing I know of. My emotions, my feelings, my everything, they can come and go. They can get weird. But if God confirms in his word, and it's amazing how he can take a passage and take two words, one verse, two verses, when you're seeking a direction, and just they leap off the page, and there's your answer, and he leads you. And he's been always faithful to me with that, to speak to me through his word. On the major decisions, I've sought that, and he's been faithful. I don't tell him how. I don't tell him. I intentionally don't even vary where I'm reading in my daily devotion, so I'm not cherry picking somewhere and trying to find an answer. Lord, you're big enough, God, you can speak to me right where I am, and I seek the Lord. But anyway, I don't think he should have done this. I really believe he already had his answer. Number one, he already had his answer in verse 21. He already confirmed the sign. Number two, he says in his own words, verse 36 and 37, as you have said. I already know the answer, but I'm asking you to give me a sign anyway. And I think he was actually kind of forcing God to respond on his terms. So I just don't think that we should do that kind of thing. And it forces us to take the time to wait on the Lord and learn to hear his voice rather than looking to an object to show us what his will is. And so one of the things that's a struggle for Christians is being patient to just hear his leading and get a leading from the Lord. So let me just take a couple of minutes longer than normal, just closing with some application, because there's some tremendous application here in this chapter. Number one, we need to measure God's call by his resources, not ours, right? We started with Gideon looking so wimpy. He's hiding as he's threshing his wheat. I'm the least of the least of the least in my clan and everything. I'm wimpy. I'm nothing. But all he needed to know is the Lord's with him. And that's what we need to know in our call, in our walks with the Lord. We just need to know, Lord, I just need to know you're with me. If you're with me, I'm going to trust you for everything that happens from here. And so, let's just trust the Lord. You know, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So don't think you can do anything on your own anyway. I can't do anything on my own of any eternal value. I need to be hearing from the Lord and making sure I'm doing what he calls me to do in his timing, his power, his everything. Anyway, so let me let Eli just ask you some direct questions on this. If the Lord's calling you to something in your walk, maybe into some new ministry or some something, and maybe you might feel a little paralyzed, I'd say if you feel that way, that's a good place. Because if you know you don't have the power to do it, that's right where God wants you. In fact, I have a guy that I know in the Bay Area where a very well-known Calvary Chapel pastor was leaving his church, a very large church, and his son was on staff with him. And his dad went to him one day and said, I want you to take over the church. The Lord's called me somewhere else. I can't do this. He said, that's exactly why I want you to do it. You're the one who doesn't think you can do it. So you're the right guy for the job. You're going to be having to trust in the Lord and relying on his power. You're going to be fine. And now many years later, he has been fine. The Lord's really blessed that church. But the Lord uses the weak things. But all we need to know is he's with us. Let me give you a couple of encouraging verses. You might not find them. So 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. This is God's view in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Actually, that's what Paul had learned, of course, how to view ministry. And then he says in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So look at everything in God's power. When you think you're overwhelmed, you're in the right place. God will give you the power you need. Anyway, God always accompanies his call. And he promised Gideon he'd be with him. And that's all he needed to know. So if I know God's with me, I'm going to make it. It's going to be just fine. And again, we can't do anything apart from him. But with him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then don't be afraid to ask for the Lord to confirm the call. Don't ever be afraid to ask for the confirmation. Just please don't tell the Lord how to confirm, like with the fleas. Let him be God. And I think sometimes if we use something like a fleece, you take away the incredibly creative genius of the Lord. Because when you let him answer, man, when it's all done, you're like, wow, I can't wait to tell you how the Lord confirmed my call in this or my decision here in this area. And if you tell the Lord how to answer it, that may be all you get, rather than letting him be creative and do what he does. I guess I should answer on that whole issue of the fleece. There would be an argument that there's absolutely nothing wrong with the fleece because the Lord answered it. And he did. I just tend to personally believe the reason the Lord answered that is because he's pretty new in this call. He just had this one victory, one day, did his thing, then the armies are gathering. He really is nervous. He's still growing in his faith. But we don't see anything like that later. We don't see him asking for anything like this later. And I just tend to believe it was just the graciousness of the Lord early on in his ministry. And so this is just my opinion. That's not worth much, but for what there it is. Anyway, lastly, always do take your fears to the Lord. We do want to commend Gideon, because in throwing the fleece, he did go to the Lord. So he is a little nervous here at the end and getting ready for this battle. Gideon did say, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said, he went to the Lord. And that is always the place to take our insecurities, take all of our fears, take all of our worries, take them to the Lord, and he will answer. But anyway, great, great lessons about the call of God in our lives. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. And when we do, he'll tell us what he wants us to do. He'll tell us when he wants it to do it. He gives us the power to do it. So beautiful things. And so I'm really, really grateful for Gideon and these tremendous lessons. Next week, we'll look at chapters 7 and 8 and the faithfulness of the Lord to use Gideon to do amazing things here on behalf of the Lord. So let me just close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. So Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Gideon, a man that had such a low opinion of himself. And yet, Lord, you used him tremendously in a mighty, supernatural way. We're going to look at that even more next week, as this tremendous victory that you give through his life. And it really is amazing. And it just goes to show the battle really is yours as we simply submit our will to you and say, Lord, I just want to be used of you. Use me for your glory. And Gideon did that. He's a man to be highly commended. And we're just so thankful for his example to us and being willing to be used of the Lord. So let us, Lord, learn these lessons about ministry. And if there is someone even now in this room, and maybe there is a new ministry or for the future, we need these lessons. But just teach us to be patient and wait upon you for the leading and the calling of your Spirit. And we thank you and praise you for these lessons in Jesus' name. Amen.